I think we'll get started because I've been told that 4:45. You know,
pumpkins.
The whole group. And then what we'll do is we'll actually take a break, and people who need to transition, great. But I'm also glad to stay and answer questions that people have about the text, about agriculture, the hold of mine. I used to be the portal person for a while. So. Why don't we begin with prayer? Just invite you to the first step in good breathing is letting go, not taking it in. So I invite you to let go of a deep breath. And as you breathe deeply, know that the Holy Spirit is already here. For the Spirit is in every thought we think, inspiration, in every breath that we take, respiration, and all the hard work we have done this day, perspiration. Holy Spirit, be with us as we open your word. Let your word open us. Amen.
Amen.
First of all, thanks for being here. I have to confess, I really love working with the Bible. And I've actually shifted away from language about Bible study because I've been in too many Bible studies that have been studying for 30 years. And biblical work is a language piece that I kind of add to it because I think somehow or another, I'm always surprised when it happens, Scripture continues to inform us and transform us all the time. And so it's a very dynamic force if we allow it to be that, versus just studying it from a distance. If you let that Spirit move in you and through you, you are changed in that process. And I think Ephesians is one of those extraordinary texts that doesn't get enough attention. And the reason why is that it clearly is an insider conversation. And so what I mean by that, it is for the church, about the church. It isn't necessarily a text that says, this is who you are and this is what your proclamation should be. It's not that kind of text. Where Galatians, its next door neighbor, is very, very much a text that grabs hold of the saints and pushes out that message, that proclamation that we have been free. And pay attention to the freedom that we have in the text. So be aware that as you look at Ephesians, it's really important that you take the time to track that in your own heads and hearts, that this is about you. It's not about some community in the past. There's actually a good, solid conversation about the fact that in some of the most ancient texts around Ephesians, Ephesus is actually not mentioned. The text, the line that says to Ephesus is not in some of the most ancient texts. So it really may be a text that was intended to this broad-based Catholic, universal audience, and it has that feel to it in some very particular kinds of ways. The other thing about Ephesians that that is just helpful to be tracking in your own heads is that it also uses the word church more than any other text other than Revelation, and in Revelation's case, it's Revelation that's talking about a specific community, the church in the assembly. Ephesians takes the language of church up from what Paul had done previously about local communities being the assembly, the ecclesia, and actually pumps it up one whole level and says, we're going to talk about church as something bigger, more inclusive, and broader than we thought to begin with. So just keep that in mind as we go through this, that sometimes and oftentimes in Ephesians, they use church to be more than the local community, which is a very new understanding. It's not something that you hear very often, except a tiny bit in Colossians and a little bit in Romans. So it puts this it pushes this text later than we used to date it. We used to date this text as a Pauline text, and in the process of that, we placed it about 60 to 62 AD. Just before Paul's a prisoner at the time, he's writing from that standpoint. There are some, about in the 1600s, a series of people who were doing, I would say, that first wave of new biblical insight that was coming after the, what I would say, the oppression of the Middle Ages, that there was some really good biblical work being done in Spain, in Holland, in Germany, in Switzerland, in Italy, in England, all at the same time, all within about 5 to 7 years of each other. All of these major theologians were doing biblical work, and there was a huge shift to that conversation. What they began to question is they said, this text is really well developed. And that part of the thing, their concern was, they said, if it is a Pauline text, it has to be placed at the very end of Paul's work, because he is actually on his third variation of what the church was to be about. That first variation was the community of the way, which had a very strict kind of path. It was very second coming based. If you read 1 Thessalonians, you get that sense that we're still going to be around when this takes place. He then shifts to a very charismatic understanding of church, about spiritual gifts, even to the point where he has to intervene and said, no, speaking in tongues is not the best gift. And those showy signs may be less important than good administration. And be aware that there may be spirit stuff in that as much as anything else. This would demonstrate the most radical shift in his ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is really about theology of the church and structure of the church. This reflects a very, very mature understanding of what those two pieces are. And so just be aware, if it is Paul's writing, it means that Paul has done very rapidly from Colossians and Romans in about less than 2 years, he has made the most dramatic shift of understanding what the church is about. Therefore, my conclusion in reading everybody else, because I'm a pastor and not a biblical guy, the reality is it Paul? I don't think so. And a lot of people have agreed with that. Is it Pauline? Absolutely. In the same way that Isaiah, there are three different Isaiahs, and they're only spread out 150 years somewhere. Either Isaiah was very, very old, or there was a school of Isaiah that kept up that tradition, and I think Ephesians is a good example of that. Does that make some sense? What gets percolated? Some people heard this before? Is this real familiar? Okay. Some other people have blank looks because they worked too hard today moving rocks. Anything? Questions that percolate up with the text? The other thing about Pauline, a couple things that are just, Ephesus was a community, if you read Acts, he kept crossing through Ephesus all the time. It was the major road hub off the coast. So Ephesus was a place that he was quite often, if you read Acts. He has no greetings in this text at all. And there's an almost impersonal tone to Paul's writing to a community that he would have known and probably had preached multiple times to. And if Paul always liked to put trump cards down. Say hi to Phoebe and Junia and Alexandria, and because he wanted them to hear, I'm with you. I know you. I may not know you personally, but we know the same people. We got the same folk. The other thing is that he uses the term apostles in the past tense. And that was it's a very interesting thing. He's going along, but he talks about that the time of the apostles, this and this and this happened. But in this time, this needs to happen. And so it's a very interesting shift, as Paul had identified himself as the last apostle. So he's almost talking about himself in that past tense, which may be another one of those signs, those hints. Third thing is what I shared to begin with. He uses that term ecclesia, which means assembly, the gathering, in a way that is more theological and more universal. And I think those three things may lead us to a conclusion. So here's my question for you, and everybody gets to play in this game. If it was 1662, tell me about the context that Paul would be writing into. He is a prisoner, but tell me about the context. What were some of the major issues still in 60 and 62 that were having to be addressed?
Pre-destruction of the temple.
Right. The temple, as Scott mentioned yesterday, the temple hasn't been destroyed yet. So it means that there are still a strong group of people who are messianic Jews, and we also have some Gentile Christians. And those communities, if you read Romans, still are very, very dynamic forces in this. On the same issue, if it's 80 to 100, the temple has been destroyed, and what has happened to the Messianic Jews? Where can't they go on Friday night?
The temple.
They can't go to the temple and they can't go to the synagogue. The rabbis have kicked out the, because that's, they believe, the Jewish community firmly believed that they had to purify. It was kind of like an Ezra-Nehemiah event. We have to purify ourselves, and these messianic Jews, they're messing up the right order of things. And so there's a movement that changes between here and here. The other thing, tell me about when Paul was writing in Romans or Thessalonians, who were the people that were persecuting and challenging Paul? Guesses? He kept talking about the conflict that he was having was with a group of believers who were Judaizers. What did they want? They wanted certain practices, and there's this big debate in Acts 15 or Galatians 2, it's probably the same event, where all of a sudden Judaizers are the ones that are persecuting here. But if it's 80 to 100, who might be the ones that are persecuting this body now? A guy named Diocletian, around 90, in the area of Ephesus, is a Roman emperor who is persecuting Christians because they're messing up the right order, Roman right order. So in the text, does he talk about Judaizers? Not at all. Who does he talk about? Pagans. So I want to give the sense that this is a later text because, we're going to jump right into it now. It's because if it is a later text, then it is a later text being written to a brand new context that people don't know how, there's been real struggles to go from where they have been as Messianic Jews and issues around are we Jewish, are we not Jewish, who's in, who's out, to being a much more dynamic question. How do we live in a very established Roman Empire when we have beliefs that run so counter to the peace? I like other folks to read. If someone would jump in and just read the first two verses to start.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
A couple pieces. Paul identifies himself with a word that is very common. What does that word mean? Apostles sent out. It's the disciples follow, walk in the same footsteps. Apostles are sent out. Paul has been sent out to do this. That phrase I mentioned before, to the saints who are faithful in Christ, is one of the translations of the Greek. In other texts, it's to the saints who are in Ephesus. Mm-hmm. So be aware, that's part of that piece. If someone else would jump in, we're going to read 3 through 8.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight.
Tell me, first of all, what is the primary pronoun in the text, in those verses, 3 through 8? Which one gets repeated the most?
He.
He, and the second one, and he refers to?
Jesus.
God. First. Jesus. Don't worry, Jesus is coming. second of all, what is the object of?
Us.
Okay. The other thing is, now tell me, what is the primary tense of every verb in the text?
Past tense.
So, as we look at all those past tense, we say, this is God, is subject. Us, object. We have been, God has blessed us, chosen us, destined us, adopted us, bestowed on us, redeemed us, actually it's redemption of something, forgave us, lavished on us, made known to us, and obtained for us. Okay. So first thing that we have to get our heads around is that the subject has done something, past tense, to us, for us, on us, however we're going to frame it. What are the implications of that?
It's already happened.
It's already happened. So what does that mean? If all these things have happened, blessed, chosen, destined, adopted, bestowed, redeemed, forgave, lavished, made known to us, and obtained for us, what are the implications?
It doesn't matter.
It doesn't matter. Because the subject has already acted upon the object. With verbs that are all very much kind of, there's an action involved. So what are the implications for us now if these five verses, that's all we're talking about, for these five verses, what are the implications for this thing called church? What is the first message of this ecclesia?
Be who you've been made.
Right. It's all done, folks. Get over it. You can't do any more than all of this. Which then leads us to a whole nother piece that then have to say, actually, you can also cheat by looking at the piece of paper, just so that you can. Tell knowing why, what was the purpose, the meaning of God's action when God blessed us? Look at verse 3. What did God want to give us?
Every spiritual blessing.
Every spiritual blessing. Not some. You're going to hear the word all and every a lot in Ephesians. Mm-hmm. On purpose. So, we've been given every, all spiritual blessings. If we were to continue down and pose the question in verse 5.
Can I ask the question?
Go ahead. Yeah.
So that spiritual blessing, is that a unique term to this particular text? Or does Paul use that? A spiritual blessing doesn't seem to me as Paul. Spirit as...
Well,
seems much more... Spiritual blessing to me seems a little bit... abstract or it doesn't fit into...
Well, because what would... If he had said a spiritual gift...
Right.
What would Paul have been implying in previous texts? What are some of the spiritual gifts? The gifts of the Spirit.
Joy, peace.
Right.
Okay. As well as speaking in tongues, interpretations. So, spiritual gift. Spiritual blessing implies a way more Old Testament tone to what's happening here. Okay? Because where you don't get a lot of Old Testament imagery in Ephesians, you do get Old Testament promise. So there's this connection between Old Testament promises, because you're going to hear things like inherited, adopted, chosen, which are all Old Testament claiming verbs that come from covenant language. Okay, just that?
Yeah, that's us. Okay,
so look at 5. Look at verse 5. God has destined us for what?
Adoption.
Which means what?
We're his.
Yeah. Adoption as what? His children. But through Jesus Christ. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of glorious grace, okay, and this is the other prayer, grace that he has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And verse 7, in him we have redemption for what? Why is this phrase important? The next phrase there. If we already have forgiveness of our trespasses, what are the implications?
We don't have to do anything. Any graces.
Right. Because the slate has been wiped clean by God's action in Jesus Christ. So, if that slate is clean, then what is it that we get next? Is grace... not just given to us. What's the verb?
Lavished
on us. Do you deserve things when things have been lavished on you? No, that's not the impression. You haven't earned this grace. It is lavished upon you way beyond your expectations. Look at, if someone would pick up and read verses 9 through 14.
He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
What translation is that?
NIV.
Oh, good. So as you hear this, look at verse 9. This is a very important part that's going to come up again and again later. But in verse 9, he is putting out a new piece here. He has made known to us what? The mystery of his will. So all of a sudden, in the midst of this, it's really important that there's this piece that... Oh, that's not helpful. I brought down 10 just in case. So, in the middle of this, we have this thing that says, oh, there is this mystery which has to do with the will of God. And mystery here, what is the word that we take over that meant mystery in Greek? Sacrament. It's a very important... So all of a sudden, there is this mystery that you are going to know about. So it's not going to be hidden any longer. And so not only are we going to know this part of the plan, what God has done, but we also are going to find out what the will of God for us is going to be in the near future. This is a huge piece. Past and future. And guess what? Later in the text, he's going to focus a lot on what comes between. How do we live now? So, as a part of that anticipation, beware that this thing is going to start unfolding. And all of a sudden, it's going to unfold like origami. It's going to get bigger, and all of a sudden we're, that's how the plan looks. So be aware that that sense is going to kind of move through here. The other thing to... pay attention with this, is that if you look at the first part, the ending of verse 8, why they separated this right in the middle. So it says, with all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us. What's that word that I told you we're going to see lots of? All wisdom, all insight. And then the verb picks up past tense again. Because it was God's good pleasure that God set forth in Christ. As a plan, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up again all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in Christ. So what has happened here is all of a sudden you're going to begin in the same text, you're going to hear this repetition of in Christ, by Christ, for Christ, all the way through. And when we get hold of that, all of a sudden we recognize that this part, this is what God the Father has already done, and that somehow or another, this mystery, this plan is going to get revealed in Christ. And we're only at verse 14. So as you hear this, what does this tell you about the author? What is the author trying to get us to buy into so early on a text?
Christ at the center.
Christ is in the center. It's going to be in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. All the prepositions are going to be there. Mm-hmm.
It's just a radical and really full description of grace, really.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, does he use the word grace?
Oh, yeah. He lavishes grace.
Right, lavishes grace, right,
yeah.
Okay. The riches of his grace, yeah. But it's just this just really full-hearted, full-throated description of God's work.
What's important would be is that in other texts, this would have been the entire letter. Okay? And he would have explained each one of these in detail about how this has happened. Be aware that this has a feeling in Pauline theology of a summary at the beginning of the letter, not at the end. He's saying, okay, let's just get this whole section over with, and we're going to jump right to here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's this huge leap that's taking place. That's for you. And so always be aware that this is not, the point of this is not some kind of deep theological statement. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims. It's already done. It's completely accomplished. Not because of what you have done, but because this has all been part of God's plan from the very, very beginning. So let's pay attention, because I guess we're going to learn something about God's plan next. Okay? And I think it's supposed to be that kind of non-subtle statement saying, as you continue reading this text, if you have any doubts that we are saved by grace through faith, and in this text, this is my conjecture along with Martin Luther and a couple others, is that saved by faith is first and always God's faithfulness in which we can live out faith. That we are saved by faith, which is always and first God's faithfulness to us in Jesus Christ, period. Now, what are you going to do about it? And I think if you look at Luther's small catechism, his understanding of the Lord's Prayer, and the practice of sacraments in the small and large catechism, I think that's the point. Is that it's not about, now if you do these things, then God will love you, then God will save you. This past tense, and in a sense, the author is trying to just get this out of the way. And if you ever have a doubt or feel like it's moving towards works righteousness, just please read verses 3 through 14. But isn't there something... 3 through 14. But can I get... 3 through 14. Another text that does this in exactly the same way is 1 John. If you ever read 1 John, there is a whole bunch in chapters 3, 4, 5, there's a whole bunch of places where it could be works righteousness as long as you forget the whole first chapter. So let's leave first chapter away, and now we can get into works righteousness. So I just want you to be aware. The point of this is to move us to this prayer that's coming up. If someone would read 15 through 23.
I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power? God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come.
and he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Let's start at the end. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills, again our words, all in all. Where does body images, the body of Christ images, come in other Pauline texts? There's one that he just hammers it through.
First Corinthians.
Yeah.
You are the body and members of it. All of you are members of it. And you can't escape that. But what here, the body has shifted higher in the sense that it's all of a sudden it's broader and bigger. And the all is not just all of the believers, it's what? So just be aware that there's this movement that in this text shifts Paul's body theology from Corinthians to a whole another inclusive, broader level that, don't worry, it's going to get repeated throughout. Paul's prayers in any of his texts are always setups. Because he is not praying necessarily to God. He's praying for who? The pronoun on the page there.
Us.
So Paul always sets up his prayers for what he wants from us. Okay? Mm-hmm. Almost every time. That's one of the reasons why this is clearly Pauline. If you see the text. I've heard of your faith and your love, which are good things. I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in prayers. I pray that what? Verse 17.
God may give you a spirit of wisdom.
Right. What else?
And?
And to the hope, but also eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know that hope, that the rich inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe. This, what I want us to hear is these are all hints of the plan. In this text, this portion, the ending of chapter 1, are all hints of what's going to be in the plan. And Paul's telling you the answer before he gives the explanation. And he does it in a prayer. I really hope that God's going to give you, fill in the blank, I really hope that God's going to give you this. You're going to hear this pattern of prayer in the community happening all the time. And so you're going to see several different points in Ephesians where suddenly Paul is praying. Everybody in the room should duck and cover at that time because he's talking about you. Not talking about somebody in the past. He's talking about the believers who are hearing the text. This is about you. This is what Paul, the author of this text, wants for you personally in your life now.
It reminds me of this. There was a New Yorker magazine cartoon some time ago with family at this table and father in the house is praying, and the kid is looking up kind of exasperated, and he says, I'm old enough to understand the difference between a prayer and a lecture.
This may not be a lecture, but it certainly is. It certainly lays out a lot of setup kinds of questions.
Yeah.
But it plays. But I love that. I like that because it plays so well that what he wants accomplished. Give you a spirit of wisdom, revelation. That the eyes of your heart will be enlightened for the hope which you have been called, to the riches of your inheritance, to the power that is the immeasurable greatness of power. And then here's the plan. Verse 20. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, all say together, all rule and authority and power and dominion. What does this mean in the midst of an 80s to 90s dating of this text? All rule, authority, power, and dominion. And above every name that is named. What are the implications here?
The Roman Empire.
The Roman Empire. The Empire is not the Empire any longer. This is a huge subversive statement.
Also above all the Jewish rulers who kicked him out of the synagogues.
Oh yeah, it's a it's just covering all bets.
Yeah.
So be aware that part of the plan involves power. And that power comes through knowledge. It's going to come through wisdom, which is different than knowledge. It's going to come through, specifically through Christ. So what I want us to kind of get here is that We're only finishing up the first chapter. And what we have here is this extraordinary setup about us. This text is going to be about us. We've got God stuff up here. We know that Christ is going to be the tool. But a whole bunch of this text is going to be about us. About now, if this is true and Christ is true, then what is that going to mean? So I think we'll just end there. We got a couple minutes for questions. We'll take a break and then answer other questions. For those of you who've been silent, okay, what do you hear? And it can be anything. What do you hear?
Paul is trying to reassure us and teach us.
Reminding us of how much God loves us.
Yeah. What else?
If this wasn't about the very beginning of Christianity and faith, it might seem more relevant to us.
Right. This may be third generation Christians. Third generation Christians. Other than
we make up a part of that plan that he has.
Pardon?
We make up part of that plan that he has.
But we are players. Mm-hmm. And it's going to have to do, in advance I'll tell you, it has to do with power.
I guess the good news is, right now we do need to be doing things differently as church, big church. We have some precedent.
Right. This isn't, from my standpoint, this text fits our context in amazing ways. Other impressions that people, just things that have popped into your head?
Well, just the format of it being initiated by a summary of given, like a math problem. Given this equals that and that equals that, therefore, da-dum-bum.
Right.
And so this given list on the left of what God has done already, and then another summary in the prayer. So it's kind of like, okay, we all know this, and now we're all going to know that. If you pay attention a little bit and keep on track of what I'm going to tell you next.
Right.
You know, this is the lesson.
Well, and my guess would be is they didn't know already this. But by stating in the past tense, what has Paul done?
Reminded them.
He's reminded those who did know it, and for those who didn't know it,
yeah,
it's not, there's no argument here. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like, no, God didn't really lavish on us, you know. you don't have a lot of room there. We're going to break. I'm glad to stay for another 10 minutes. If people want to scoot, please scoot and do whatever you need to do. Otherwise, we'll just answer questions. I'm not going to do any more teaching, just if questions and conversation.
Should we turn these back in?
No, if you want to, you can turn it back in. And this, when we wrote these, I actually did this. This is a version of some text that I did a while ago. This is actually designed to help you do a Bible study on Ephesians. That's what the purpose of this is, not to lay out the lecture, but to actually, that you could take this home and say, okay, I don't know everything, but you could read a book. But this would also be a way to lead a discussion in your congregation. I think that's what is helpful, is that if you can take this back and say, you know, I don't know much about this, but we could have, and that's why it's designed on a question and conversation basis. So you are not getting the lectures. What you're getting is, you can buy the tape. I guess there's something you have. So if people want to break, other questions, so people can break, and then, yeah.
This is more just a comment, but there's so much, you know, in the church today that's driven by anxiety, it seems, because of the church's institutional life may seem shaky or whatever. There's so much anxiety in the church. And this Ephesians, this first chapter, has such kind of bold assurance about it. Mm-hmm. And written in a time when the church was just a little, tiny little movement in the context of this huge empire that was trying to squash it. And this just statement of just old but calm assurance. It's powerful.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Other things that have percolated up for people in the conversation.
So I understand from a historical perspective why Ephesians is setting up the power symbolism here. God is the all-powerful God that is above Rome and such. And I'm wondering, is that problematic in our day too? Can that be a put off? Can that be fearful? The all-powerful God, this God that is forceful, you know, and I'm looking at 20,
mm-hmm.
and verse 20, what if Paul had replaced, put this power to work, what if Paul had replaced that with the word love, and what would that have done to the message of this first part of Ephesians?
Well, it would take away from what I think is the crucial power text in 3:20, which is God, whose power is at work within in us, can accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. So all of a sudden, the power of God
is in you.
And the next thing, and that's what the whole plan is the power of God is in you.
Yeah.
But the author is not dumb. It's, go ahead.
I want to channel it right now.
But I think it's interesting that you said, though, because in verse 19, if you replace love there as well, it would be really interesting way
yeah.
to look at it.
Because it doesn't have, you know, and I guess I'm going off of 1 Corinthians, which most people believe was written by Paul. And
oh,
Paul
yeah.
sets this whole thing up with the body, and then he pivots and he says, well, here's a whole other way that we can do it. And it's love. And then he goes 1 Corinthians 13 and blah, blah, blah. And so I'm just kind of channeling that kind of theme into this. And I know from the historical context, it probably wouldn't work as much. But I don't know. For me, in context, power is a little bit, I don't know, uneasy with it.
So take the context and what's happening to the people
right.
who are hearing this.
Right, so power, you have these people that are being oppressed, they've been kicked out of the synagogues, and God is above this, God is more powerful than that. So I think in a way, in their context, it's a very brilliant word to use in many ways, where you're pivoting from this being oppressed to being part of this powerful plan, powerful mystery. So I get that
right.
in many ways. But I think also power can be isolating, too.
Well, I think so, but I think a lot of that is our own context. I mean,
mm-hmm.
here are a group of people who, because also remember that all of the Christians lose all of the Jewish rights in this transition this way. Suddenly they have to serve in the military.
Mm-hmm.
Suddenly they are not exempt from the Caesar tax. There's a whole series of things that they now, because they've been excluded officially from Judaism, that they are now having to face as a series of decisions that they haven't had to face for close to 40 years. And that's, I think, another place is that the powerlessness comes, and that the plan involves claiming a whole nother kind of power, which I think we are going to get, in a sense, the author is taking the text in a new direction and taking power in a new direction than the way we, in our own powerful context, could state that. Do you see that? So be aware, keep that in mind
yeah.
as we move through the text. Keep that tension of what kind of power is Paul talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Is it Roman-type power? Is it the power of the economy? Is it the power of politics? Is it the
mm-hmm.
power of nationality? Or is it something different
mm-hmm.
that he's trying to portray? And I think, and I'm going to have to go back and do some more reading, maybe even tonight, is to look at how that plays out. Okay. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.